There's a legend about how a Cherokee youth becomes a Cherokee man. The youth is instructed what he's about to go through. He is not to tell anyone else because each lad must go through this experience on his own. When he comes of age, his father takes him into a forest. He blindfolds him. He leaves him alone. He sits him on a stump and he says, "You must stay on there all night. You must not remove the blindfold. And you can't do anything until you see the light of the sun coming through the blindfold. And if you survive the night, you'll be deemed a man." Well, the boy's naturally terrified. He can hear all sorts of noises and wild beasts must surely be around him. Maybe someone will find him and do him harm. And the wind blows and it shakes the stump, but he does not remove the blindfold because he wants to be a man. Finally, after a horrific night, and the sun appears and he removes the blindfold. And it's then that he realizes that his father had been sitting on a stump near him, watching over him, protecting him. It's a wonderful picture of our Heavenly Father. He is ever with us, ever protecting us, even when we think he has abandoned us. Now, this is one of the great lessons of the book of Isaiah. God does not abandon his people. Now, we've been looking at this, and let me remind you of where we're at. In the 8th century BC, the prophet Isaiah spoke to his people, and he said, "If you do not repent, if you do not turn from your evil ways, our holy God will judge you. Judgment is coming. Repent." And they refused to listen. Isaiah knew that judgment had to follow that disobedience. And so under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he said, "Babylon will come. They will overrun you and take you off into exile and captivity." But he also knew that those exiles would feel abandoned by God and hopeless and in despair. And so the Lord used him to write a message of hope. And that is the second half of the book of Isaiah. We began it last week and the message starts off with this: "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God." Scattered throughout this whole second half, there are words of comfort. Words like this: "Fear not, I am the one who is with you." Words like this: "When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. Through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you, for I am the Lord your God." Incredible promises. Now, putting it all together, this is what we have seen as the consistent message of Isaiah. I am the God who can and will save sinners. I will never leave or forsake those who turn to me in faith. Now, how does this flesh out? In chapters 1 to 39, we saw this declaration: Yahweh is salvation, trust him, there is no other hope. They didn't. But now in chapters 40 to 66, we find this declaration: Yahweh is salvation, trust him, there is still hope. There's still hope for this disobedient lot. And here's how the last half of this book fleshes out. Last week we looked at God's proclamation to save. Today we're going to begin God's power to save Israel. And finally we're going to look at God's power to save the nations. Now notice one of the key themes here is God's power. Judah was in a hopeless situation. They were exiled. They were defenseless. They were landless. What they needed is to be reminded of who the God is who is for them. Now, as we saw last week, this message goes beyond Judah. It goes to the nations. It goes to us. We are all in a hopeless situation. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. And we all have times of despair, dark times in our life. We need to remember, like that for Cherokee father, God is with us. He's there. When we walk through the valley of despair, he's there. Our God can do anything. And so Isaiah turns his focus to remind us of the power of the God who said, "I am with you and I will not leave you or forsake you. You are mine." And so this morning we begin the second section. God's power to save Israel. And what we're going to see is his power as creator, as sovereign, as righteous, as savior, as faithful, and as redeemer. So if you've got your Bibles, turn with me to this absolutely incredible section, Isaiah chapter 40, beginning at verse 12. This morning, we're only going to look at this first section, God's power as creator. And it stretches from Isaiah 40, verse 12, to verse 31. But Isaiah divides this up into two sections. The first one, where he shows us that our God is beyond compare. Our God, the creator of the ends of the earth, is beyond comparing to anyone or anything. Now, the Hebrew word for glory, a word that's found often about God in Isaiah, it literally means heaviness. Our God's glory, his weight, is so much greater than anyone or anything. He is beyond comparison. And Isaiah does this and shows us this by telling us about some of the attributes of God. Now, if you walk next door to our church library and you find your way to the systematic theology section and you pull down a book and you look up the attributes of God, you will find a long list of the attributes of God. And you will find attributes such as omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, aseity, immanence, and so on. And next to each of these attributes is a description. For example, theologians tell us that God is omnipotent. What does that mean? Well, I looked up omnipotent in Erickson's Concise Dictionary of Christian Theology, and he said this. Omnipotent means this: God's ability to do all things that are proper objects of God's power. Now, I don't know if that moves you or not. It doesn't do much for me. I read that and I don't feel this incredible sense of awe and majesty and God's power. It doesn't make my heart sing. It doesn't remind me that if this God is for me, who can be against me? It doesn't inspire me to press on in the tough times. But here's the good news. You see, Isaiah doesn't give us a systematic theology. He doesn't say, okay, here's God and here's his omnipotence. And here's a theological definition. He gives us something much better. He uses poetry and word pictures to describe the power of our Creator God, who is beyond compare. And I tell you, these things should make your heart sing. Here's what he tells us. Our God is beyond comparing to the greatest power, mind, nation, idol, ruler. He is utterly beyond compare. I want you to notice that just reading these verses should show us something. It should make us feel small, but it should make us feel safe because it makes our God, who says he is for us, so big. It should make your heart sing. Isaiah's point in doing this is pretty simple. If Judah or anybody thinks for a moment that this God that he's going to tell us about is impotent and unable to save them, they've made a grave mistake. It's like saying an elephant couldn't crush an ant. Randy Pope says this mistake is thinking of God as little more than an extreme human. Or Don Carson, I like the way he does it. He says what we do is we domesticate God. We bring him down to our level. And just because something is impossible for man, we need to remember nothing is impossible for this God. Isaiah saw the glory of God in chapter 6. It inspired him. And now he wants Judah and you and me to have an idea of the absolute glory of God, who is beyond compare. First, our God is beyond the greatest power. Verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Google is good for a few things. I looked it up, and it told me that if you collected all the water on earth from all the rivers, oceans, seas, it would total, well, I don't know, it's a very big number. There it is, that many liters of water. I can't get my mind around that. So, again, I tried to work out a way to get my mind around it. Being Commonwealth Games, I converted it to Olympic swimming pools. It's still a very big number. However you measure it, that's a lot of H2O. Isaiah says, not to God. He scoops it up as if it were a few drops in the palm of his hand. No man really knows how large the universe is. We don't even really know what shape it is. Our best guess, and it's only a guess right now, is that it's that kind of shape, and it's 93 billion light years across. Now that is a huge number, but when I say 93 billion light years, it doesn't really give an idea of how big that actually is. If you could travel at the speed of light, light travels at 300,000 kilometers every second. Every second you travel 300,000 kilometers. To cross the universe takes 93 billion years. That is a big number. Isaiah says, who's marked off the heavens with a span? God holds out his hand and the entire universe fits across it. Our God is big. Our God is powerful. Or imagine his greatness another way. Google came to my rescue again. If you add up all the dust, rocks, mountains, hills of the earth, it weighs a lot of kilograms. It is another number that's really impossible for us to get our head around. You know, once you start adding lots and lots of zeros, we lose count, we lose interest. It is a big number. Isaiah says, God scoops it all up as if it's a handful of dust and can tell you its weight. The point is this, when we consider creation, the work of his hands, we should be laid low by the awesome power of our God. We are made small, but he is magnified. But here's the point. There is nothing this God cannot do. To think that he could not stop Babylon from harming his people, it's insane. Our God is beyond the greatest mind, verses 13, 14. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him counsel? Whom did he consult? Who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? See, Judah questioned the justice of God. Is it just that his people are carted off into captivity and defeated by a wicked enemy? Isaiah says, you know, you're in no position to question the wisdom and justice of God. The more our knowledge grows, the more we realize how pitiful our knowledge actually is. The more we understand about the universe and life, the more questions we have than answers. We just can't get our mind around creation. But God not only gets his mind around it, he did it and he sustains it. Who are we to question the ways he runs his universe? Do you remember somebody else who questioned the way he ran his universe and his justice? Do you remember Job? Bad things happening to Job. He starts off a bit stoic, but finally he spits the dummy and he demands an audience with God and wants to know, God, why are you doing this? I don't think your justice is right. And God said to him, really? And God addresses him and he says, dress for action like a man, because I'm going to question you and you will answer me. And then he gives him a series of questions. He says, you want to ask why I'm running the universe this way? Well, why don't we start with, where were you when I created the universe? Can you tell me how I did it? Can you move the stars through the skies? Can you tell me what's in the fathoms and depths of the ocean? How did I create the sea? How do I bring forth the sun in the morning? Do you even understand what light is? Can you bring snow and rain? What about the animals and the birds and the fish? What about Leviathan and Behemoth? Do you know how I created them? How I sustain them? Job doesn't answer much. Finally, the Lord says, well, shall the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Now Job answers, he thinks he's out of it. Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? And God says, not good enough. He says, dress for action like a man. I'm going to keep questioning you and you're going to make no end to me. He says, you want to counsel me on my justice? then you sort of show yourself fit to judge the universe. Only then can you question my justice. There are more questions. Finally, Job says, Uncle, I uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. This is where Isaiah wants to bring Judah and us. Who are we to question the justice of this God and the way he runs his universe? Our God is also beyond the greatest nation. Verses 15 to 17. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They're accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. Puts us in a perspective, doesn't it? All the nations, the great nations of history, they're dust and nothing before God. We need perspective sometimes. You know, sometimes we think we're pretty awesome. Australia's doing okay at the Commonwealth Games. Heard we're now top of the medal table. Yeehaw. We do manage, usually, to beat up on the combined might of the Cook Islands, the Falkland Islands, and Nauru. We need perspective. The Olympic Games are a bit different. When you add the US, China, and Germany, we don't look quite so mighty. In the same way, there have been mighty empires in history. The Egyptians, Assyrians, Babylonians, Persians, Greeks, Romans, Ottomans, British. They only look impressive when you compare them to the lesser nations around them. Compared to the Creator, they are dust and nothing. Today, China is on the rise, but I think you still got to give US the advantage in firepower. But compared to God, it's nothing. Add up every ship, every tank, every submarine, every missile, nothing compared to God. In chapter 37, the mightiest army of that day, Assyria, looked at Judah and said, they're nothing, overrun them, no problem. Who can stand against me? The angel of the Lord struck down 185 of their armed men in one night, and the nation of Assyria put their tail between their legs and slunk home. Compared to God, no nation, no coalition of nations, no empire compares. Isaiah says, when you take a bucket of water and you're walking along and a single drop sloshes out, you don't stop to look for it. You don't even care. It's gone. Don't give it a second thought. That's how God views the nations. They're nothing. They're dust compared to him. How could anyone think he was powerless to stop the Babylonian invasion? It's like saying the entire Australian army couldn't stop six angry preschoolers. It's just ridiculous. Isaiah then says, okay, let me give you another example. Let's take Lebanon. It's got these great forests, the cedars of Lebanon. What if you chopped down every one of the millions of them and formed this incredible altar? And then on top of it, you sacrificed every animal in Lebanon. You went through and found every sheep and every goat and every cow and you burned them. Doesn't impress this God at all. It's greater than the greatest nation. He's greater than the greatest idol. To whom will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, a goldsmith overlays it with gold, casts it for silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Israel and Judah both had long dalliances with idolatry. I don't really understand idolatry. I have to confess, of all the woeful views of God, this one I really find hard to grasp. I have for myself a little idol. In all the countless galactic clusters, in one of them there is a galaxy, and one of those galaxies there is a solar system, and in that solar system there is a planet, and on that planet there are nations. And in one nation there was a man, a feeble, weak, temporary man, who took a lump of wood and carved this and painted it. My idol. How do you compare this to the heavens and what God created? And yet some people will hold up their little idol and they will say, "Behold my idol. Idol, save me." How foolish. That's what Judah had done. They had dismissed the power of the Creator God and said, "He can't save us. Maybe idols can." There's a lot of debate about how these verses, in particular verse 20, should be translated. There's a number of words here, only found once. In a marginal reading, you'll find that it says, verse 20 reads, "He selects valuable wood." I'm pretty sure that's correct. I think what Isaiah is doing is saying, let's imagine someone creating the most intricate, best idol you can do. He takes the best wood. He finds the best craftsman to overlay it with gold. He finds the best metal worker to overlay it in silver and gold. It's still just an idol. In chapter 46, he talks about this and he says, "To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we shall be alike?" And he talks about an idol and then he says, it can't move. It sits there in one place. And if you cry out to it, it does not answer you. It cannot help you. My little idol can't move. I can cry out to it all I want. It doesn't answer. It cannot help. How could Judah, chosen by Almighty God, the creator of the ends of the earth, ever turn to idols? It's like the army of people today out there who turn to horoscopes and gurus and false gods and think they're wiser than the living God. It is absurd. He is greater than the greatest ruler, verses 21 to 24. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing, makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when He blows on them, and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. Isaiah is picturing the Lord looking down on the earth. There's the curve of the earth there. The greatest of men down there, they're little grasshoppers jumping around. He causes kings to rise. He blows on them and they are gone. To the creator and sustainer, the greatest of men, the greatest of princes, the greatest of kings, they're nothing. They are nothing to him. Does Judah really think God couldn't stop Nebuchadnezzar? A.W. Tozer once said something very profound. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The most important thing about us. The most portentous fact about any man is not what he at any given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. If we've got the right view of God, this world makes sense. If we've got the wrong view of God, we end up with more questions than answers. Isaiah says, you know what you need? You need a right view of God. The God who is beyond compare. Utterly beyond compare. We have to know He's utterly beyond compare. Verses 25, 26. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like Him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name. By the greatness of His might, and because He is strong in power, not one is missing. Too often we think we know how this world should run. We think we know what's fair and just. We know what is right. We are using human standards of wisdom, justice. And if God's plan doesn't match up with that, we bring him down to our level and say, you can't do it. We compare him with man. That will never do. The true God is beyond compare. How dare we compare him to anything or anyone? That makes him like them. And he is not like anything. He created everything. Look up and see the stars. They are much greater than us. And he created them. For all of our great power, as Murray reminded us, the best we've done thus far, we made it to the moon. It's not even a planet. One day we might make it to a planet. I don't think we're ever going to get to a star. But he created the furthest stars. And he sustains them. He knows them by name. Who would ever say this God can't protect us? Now, this only raises a further question. Judah then had another question. Well, if this God can save us, why didn't he? I mean, if he's a father and a shepherd and so loving and so powerful, in Psalm 91:4 he says, I will cover you with my pinions, and under my wings you will find refuge. My faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. If he's all-powerful and he's faithful and he covers us, Judah wants to know, how come we're in captivity? How come we're in exile? How come bad things happen to us? Did we just slip from his mind? Did he disregard us? Does he not care? So if Isaiah 40:12 to 26 declares God is beyond care, then the second part, verses 27 to 31, declares, but he is not beyond care. God actually cares for that dust, that insignificant creation. In fact, what we're going to find is God cares so much, he does the unimaginable. Now, this is crucial to know. Over the years, I have spoken to so many people who go through a trial. They're in a dark place in their life. And they go, well, clearly God has disregarded me. He has forgotten me. Where is God? Because I'm hurting. Where is God's love? Because I'm suffering. I'm just not seeing the power of God here. I've prayed and I'm still in a dark place. God's disregarded me. That's what Judah said, and here's the Lord's response to Judah, verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my right is disregarded by my God? Judah, you really think this God just missed what was going on? Or he doesn't care? Bad things happen because of sin. But that doesn't mean God disregards his people. He cares. He knows the hairs on your head. He knows when a sparrow falls from the sky, and you are much more precious than a sparrow. Notice what happens here. Judah sinned in foul, degrading ways. Isaiah warned them, judgment's coming, judgment's coming. And they're like, nah, judgment comes. Notice their first reaction is not to go, we repent. We deserve this. We sinned and judgment came. Their first reaction is to say, how could you do this to us? How could you disregard us? What's your problem, God? Unfortunately, I could not tell you how many times we do the same thing. Something bad happens, and instead of saying it's because of sin, either the sin that's affected the whole world, somebody else's sin, my sin, our first reaction is, God, what's going on? How can you disregard us? Isaiah says, he hasn't disregarded you. In fact, he has a plan, an amazing plan. Look here at verse 28 with me. Can you just move that on to verse 28 there? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. Do you really think the Creator God, who sits above the circle of the earth, missed the invasion of the Promised Land? Missed the fact that Babylon destroyed his temple, massacred his people, and carted his people into captivity? God doesn't grow weary. God doesn't take nana naps. God doesn't take coffee breaks. God is not distracted and lets things slip through the cracks. Not this God. Trials aren't due to God being off duty, they're due to the sin of man. But God cares. He cares so much he has a plan. A plan to free us from judgment, the judgment we brought on ourselves. And here's God's plan. Verse 29 here. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. We've all been there, faint, powerless, no hope, wondering what the future holds. Well, God picks us up and God gives us strength. Verses 30 and 31. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. Even the young and strong have times where they faint and are weak. Sin brings us low. If you're out there, you've either been brought low or you're going to be brought low. It happens. But when we turn to the Lord, he renews our strength. Look at this, verse 31. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Isn't that great? No wonder we put that on bumper stickers. No wonder we put that on our walls. God cares, and he has a plan. A plan for those who rebelled against him and disregarded him, and it's a great plan. He's going to make them sore. Now notice, the plan does not mean that you never have those times of trial and weakness and fainting. Our sin does that to us. Our sin means we've got to go through those valleys. Judah had to go into exile. But God's love and his care means he's going to bring us out of there. He's going to renew our strength. Ultimately, the plan is to undo all the effects of sin, and the rest of Isaiah outlines that plan. For Judah, he's going to bring them out of exile. He's going to raise up someone who's going to bring them out of exile. For us, he's going to raise up someone who's going to deliver us from sin. And he's going to make us sore. But remember, because of our sin, we're going to go through those valleys. Questioning God comes naturally when we're in a valley. I'm told there were a couple of Australians on flight MH17 who were Christian. I'm sure their families are asking, why? Where were you, God? I mean, I have questions about that. But do we really think God could not stop the rebels, could not stop Putin, could not stop a missile? Isaiah 40 reminds us he's greater than the greatest power, mind, nation, idol, ruler. Nothing's beyond him. But bad things happen in this world because of sin. God says, but I'm like the Cherokee father. I'm there with you through the bad times. See, God is not beyond caring. Why is it that bad things happen? Can you move on the next slide, Matt? That connection's dropped out there again. In Jeremiah 29, we're told God tells the exiles that ultimately his purposes for them are good. He's got a plan for them. But I want you to notice that even there in Jeremiah, he says, but first you're going to go into exile, and then I'm going to bring you back, and I've got a plan for good. I don't know how the deaths of flight MH17 worked out for good, but the God of Isaiah 40 does. And I know the truth of Romans 8:31. If God is for us, who can be against us? I trust the way he runs this world. Here's what the rest of Isaiah makes clear. The exiles ask this question. Why do bad things happen, gone too far, to good people? It's interesting how they and we automatically assume that we're good. This is a question that has no answer, because the truth is there are no good people. Psalm 14 says there is no one good, not even one. The real question, and one that does have an answer, is why do bad things happen to bad people? The answer is God, the creator of the ends of the earth, created it good and we made it bad. We messed it up. This world is messed up, so bad things happen. People kill people. There are tragedies in this world. There are even natural disasters because there are bad people in this world. The source of pain is our badness. But here's the good news. God, who is beyond compare, has a plan. He cares. As we're going to see in Isaiah, he has a plan to make us sore. That plan ultimately leads to the salvation of nations. He's going to save Judah, but that's just a picture of what he's going to do in raising up a greater servant to save all who turn to him. Here's the final great plan of God. A bad thing happened to the only good person. Isaiah 53. He bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds we're healed. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. We find that this occurred so that a good thing will happen to bad people. If you're here this morning, the bad news is you're bad, and bad things happen to bad people. The good news is God has a plan to make something good happen to bad people. If you turn to him and trust him, you will live. And he will work out his plan now, and ultimately, he will make us sore and he will make us live. And he will take us to be with him forever. But if you know Jesus, remember that works out ultimately. Even now in this life, we've got to go through those trials because of our sin and because we're in a fallen world. But what it does mean is this. God is beyond compare, but he is not beyond care. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. In Jesus, he ultimately takes care of our sin and the consequences of our sin. And until he takes us to glory, he is like that Cherokee father. When we're in the trials, he's there watching over us. That's his plan for those he loves. And I trust you love him, I trust you know him, and I trust you believe he's there now and forever. Why don't we pray together? Father, I thank you for these truths. How good they are. You are a God who is beyond compare, but not beyond care. In fact, you cared so much, you loved so much, you sent your only Son that this world would not perish, but those who trust him would have eternal life. And Lord, even before eternity, you are with us, you will not leave us, you will not forsake us. And when we walk through the valley of despair, you are there with us. May we know this, and may we recognize how glorious you are, how beyond compare you are, and may it encourage us this day and every day till you take us home. In Christ's name, amen.